and turn to the book of Jude, right before the book of the Revelation. And we're looking at the doctrine of demons, a charismatic heresy. It is an evaluation of the faith movement. In Jude verse 3, the Holy Spirit says through Jude, and by the way, this is one of the other Judases. The real word there in the original is Judas, but this is not the Judas Iscariot. Verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing or beseeching that you contend earnestly." Fight earnestly. People say, "Well, I just wish we could all get along." Well, we will in heaven. But this side of heaven, we won't. And when someone is speaking contrary or contradictory to the Word of God, we must contend. You see, we're not starting it. But when they come, like cults have done, like Mormonism, saying that they are the only true church and God revealed to him that all the others are abominations. People say you shouldn't attack Mormonism. We didn't attack Mormonism. Mormonism came along and said, "You're the false church." And we are contending, and we are to do it earnestly. For what? What do we contend? For the faith. And remember, when you see the term faith without the article, the definite article, it's referring to your personal faith generally. When it has "the" in front of it, the definite article, it is referring to the body of Scripture. It is referring to the Christian faith, belief, truth. So we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. How many times has it been delivered? Once. For how many? All. It is not being delivered more to some. It is not still being delivered. It is delivered once and for all. That is what we're contending. Remember, we have said that this does not include all charismatics. There are many charismatic Assembly of God and so forth who believe in the Word of God, believe the Lord Jesus. We disagree on some things that are non-essential. It does not mean they're not important. It means they're not essential to be considered a Christian. However, what we're looking at are the essentials of the faith. That when people become aberrant in these areas, they are denying the faith. And so the first area we're looking at is bibliology, what some believe about the Scripture. And we looked at a couple of quotes, one of them from Kenneth Copeland, or Ken Copeland, one from Kenneth Hagin. And what they did, they get revelation, supposedly, that God gives them directly, and we looked at this last week and it's on tape, so I won't go over it. But they actually spoke contradictory to what the Scripture had said. And Deuteronomy chapter 13 made that a requirement of any prophet. Chapter 18 made it where if he spoke and it didn't come to pass, he was a false prophet. But chapter 13 made it if he did not speak consistent with what had gone before, he was not a true prophet. And remember, this is something that no human being can do. Only God can give abundant revelation and keep it consistent and never contradict. So I want to continue there, and I want to quote you from a man named Robert Tilton. And many of you know who he is, and he had a television program, still does for years, and has for years. He wrote a book, God's Miracle Plan for Man. And in that book, this is an alleged prophecy from God, remember. God told him, and by the way, remember, all of what they're saying and the premise of what they're saying and the premise of their ministries and what makes them so special are always alleged extra-biblical revelation. Always. It is not what God showed them through deep study of the Word of God. It is what God revealed to them as extra-biblical. So he says, this is what God said to him, supposedly. "I reward the actions of faith. That's why Abraham was justified, was not justified. He wasn't justified and didn't receive all the blessings until he had been obedient to all that I asked him to do. I asked him to give his best, and when he did, his works justified him, end quote. Now, what he's teaching is a work salvation. Now, in James chapter 2, it deals with Abraham being justified by works, but that is because James is arguing, and if you read verse 19, he says, can faith alone save? In other words, if somebody says they believe in Christ, like a Judas, does that really save them? No, there will be evidence in their life. And so he argues that. In Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham believed and it was reckoned unto him righteousness by God. God doesn't need to see what he's going to do to know whether he's saved or not. God knows it at the point of belief, see? So Romans looks at it from that vantage point. James looks at it from man. And the way that Robert Tilton looks at it is corrupted. And he has man working. He wasn't justified until he obeyed all that I told him to do. He says, if you remember, he said, I reward, this is God speaking, the actions of faith. Not faith, but the actions. He says his works justified him. Well, Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God and he reckoned it unto him righteousness. By pure belief. Now, this leads into what's known as seven steps of faith, according to Robert Tilton. These are the seven steps. And I've said for years that you can turn on any charismatic program at any time, and I might be wrong 0.01% of a time, but basically, any time you want, any one of them, anywhere, turn it on, and I'm talking about the big name ones, you turn them on, and they'll either be talking about money, spiritual gifts, or healing. One of those three. That's all they know. And all of them will conclude with money. Seven steps of faith. Number one, let God know your need. That's the first step. So if you need a house, a car, you let God know that. Number two, give your best gift. Anybody that has any understanding of this knows what your best gift is. It is money. It is always money. It is never anything else unless it can be sold for money. Number three, pray the prayer of agreement. And so he has a prayer sheet there, and he says, take the prayer sheet I have enclosed and lay your hand on top of mine. Now, it's not his hand. It's a photograph of his hand. He's a wonderful guy, but he's not that great. And pray, O God, I pray in agreement right now with my brother Bob. By faith, we decree my miracle into existence in the name of Jesus. Father, I'm giving you my best gift today. Therefore, we ask you to rebuke the devil from my life according to Malachi 3. Amen. So that's the first three steps. The fourth step is mail your prayer request and your faith gift back to me today. You see, I told you it's always money. Well, number one, it's always money. Anytime they talk about your best gift, a great act of faith, all of these things, it always has to do with how much money you will send. Always. Number two, the money is always sent to them. I've often wanted to write and say, Dear Brother Bob, I'm in agreement with you about my miracle. And I've sent the largest gift I've ever sent in my life. But oh, by the way, I sent it to old Brother Bill over there. I'm sure the miracle will still work since it's for kingdom work. See, it's not that you just have faith, and it's not even that you sent money. It is that the money has to come to them. Watch it every time. The third thing I would have, number one, it's always money. Number two, it's always to them. The third thing I would say to you is there is no such formula in the Scripture, period, end of discussion. This is contrived in his heart, and he alleges that God told him, but there is no such formula in Scripture. False prophecies from false prophets, they are not worthy of our time or listening to them or supporting them in any way. Deuteronomy 18 says they have to be 100% accurate. They stoned them. None of them would have had a television show today. Pat Robinson does the same. He gets prophecy. He gets a word of knowledge. It's a special knowledge. Now, what's going on is a kind of neo-Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a very, very integrated system of beliefs and so forth, and it actually became as a movement in the second century and third century, but incipient Gnosticism was there, and apparently many believe, and I agree, that John was actually addressing it in 1 John. But there's a couple of things about Gnosticism. There are many, many components, but a couple of things. Number one is matter is bad and spirit is good. And so the God of the Old Testament is not really the high God because he created the world. And if he touched the world, matter, he can't be the supreme God. And so the further away you get from matter, the more spiritual it is and the more in tune you are with God. And one day you will die. And as Plato talked about, being let out of this prison of the body, that was what the Gnostics adopted, a Neoplatonic thought. And so that they would be absorbed into the true deity or the spark of life. So that's one thing, getting away. And so there were several steps that a Gnostic could go. And by the way, the word Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. So you climb this ladder through knowledge. Okay? So that's one thing. The second thing was, it was esoteric, not exoteric. Exoteric is what the gospel is. It is for everybody. Esoteric is, it's an elite, it's a special group, only certain ones. Only certain ones will ever get up here and have this real knowledge. Well, Pat Robertson and others are always getting a word of knowledge. It's not what they're getting from the Scripture. It's not from detailed exegesis of the Word of God. It is not from hours of study and prayer in the Word of God. It is something that they got, some knowledge that God gave them that is extra-biblical. He claims real Christians believe the Bible, but he has more knowledge. He also said about the Bible, and we're looking at bibliology, and they always have a low view of Scripture. They may claim a high view many times, but there's somewhere that it is aberrant. He said in his answers to his CBN Partners edition, 1984, page 71, quote, "I can hardly think that the Bible, which was transmitted through human beings, is totally perfect. I believe it to be the Word of God and fully inspired, but not perfection," end quote. Now, here's a typical Gnostic statement, and it's pretty slippery. But remember, they claim to have certain ones an extra knowledge that, let's say, you and I would not have. Or if I was claiming it, I would have this that is not accessible to you except through me, okay? That'd be a great way to understand it. I have this, and your access to it is through me. You do not have direct access. As from a Bible teacher and a preacher, I have the access to the Word of God, and you have the access to the Word of God. One of us may have more time. One of us may be more able to communicate, etc., etc., but it's not locked up. This is Kenneth Hagin, Man on Three Dimensions. He says, quote, "We cannot communicate with God mentally, for he is spirit. But we can reach him with our spirit." Notice that we're contrasting, we're juxtaposing mind and spirit, which is not necessary and not even biblical. And it is through our spirit that we come to know God. It's not through our mind at all. This is one reason God put teachers, those who are really called to teach in the church, to renew our minds. Many times those who teach do so with only a natural knowledge that they have gained from the Bible and other sources. But I'm referring here to one of the ministry gifts, those who are called and anointed by the Spirit to teach. God has given us His Word, and we can feed upon the Word. This will renew our minds. But He also put teachers in the church to renew our minds, and this is it, and to bring us the revelation of the knowledge of God's Word. It is a sly way of undermining the sufficiency of Scripture and undermining any personal Bible study. And what he says is, you can have your mind renewed and you can learn some things from the normal Bible study, but there are gifted teachers who bring not the knowledge of Scripture, but the revelation of knowledge, you see? In other words, you and I might can study and get knowledge of the Scripture, but we can't get the revelation of the knowledge, the unveiling. And that is simply neo-Gnosticism. Scripture is sufficient, and if we know it, we can walk in truth and live in truth and walk in light and be filled. In The Agony of Deceit, R.C. Sproul said about that kind of idea, quote, God requires us to love Him with all of our minds. To apply our minds diligently to His Word is hard work. There is no magical or superstitious substitute for that work. Words of knowledge do not suffice when we have the final word of knowledge, parentheses, Bible, to teach us. Thinking is not carnal or unspiritual, but it is hard work. That is one reason people find it easy to turn their minds over to a high-powered evangelist who convinces them that he is plugged in to divine intelligence. It requires far less effort to listen to private, subjective hunches than to pay the price of mastering Greek and Hebrew and historical backgrounds and the science of hermeneutics, end quote. To handle the Word of God and to handle it rightly, the Scripture commands for pastors to study, to show themselves approved, handling accurately the Word of God. James chapter 3, verse 1 said, not many of you be teachers, or we will incur the stricter judgment. It requires we learn, and there is simplicity and there is complexity. And so a child can listen to a Bible story, or when they begin to read, they can learn much of the Bible. But to plumb the depths of the mind and the heart of God takes years and years and hours and countless thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hours of study. Dwight L. Moody got through speaking one night, and some people came up to him and said, oh, I'd give anything to know the Word of God like that. And he says, that's exactly what it'll cost you, anything and everything. Matthew 22:37 says, love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. It is not juxtaposing the Spirit. We know Him in spirit and not our mind, and it is not knowing Him with our mind and not our spirit. That's a false dichotomy. It is knowing Him with our spirit and our heart and our mind. False prophecies, false doctrines, inadequate view of Scripture, minimizing true Bible study. Why would you study the Bible if I have the revelation of knowledge that you can't get? Just come to me and I'll give it to you. That's the idea. That's what they're promoting. The following advertisement ran in several 1977 issues of the National Courier, which is a charismatic newspaper, and I quote, a genuine photograph of our Lord. Yes, I believe I have one recorded on film. This is Dudley Danielson. In midsummer, I awoke at 3:30 a.m. to a strong voice thought impression. Go and photograph my sunrise. Beside the river, I set up my camera and I waited for the sun. In that pre-dawn, I felt so very close to God. Perfect peace. On one negative is the perfect shape of a figure, arms raised in blessings, as reflected in the water exactly opposite to every other shadow. I believe God gave me an image of Himself to share. Signed, Dudley Danielson. 8x10 copies. Glossy. or natural color, prepaid, of course, upon request will be sent to you. It did not matter to Dudley that John chapter 1:18 says no man has seen God at any time. It doesn't matter. Jimmy Swaggart, his immorality was exposed in March of 1989. On September the 2nd, 1990, he was relating to his church an emotional experience that he had with the devil. And the devil said to him, "You will not complete your task," because of his fall into immorality and so forth. The devil told him, or tormented him and said, "Take the $440 you have and leave. You will never complete your task." And he was weeping, and it was a very emotional story. Then God came and spoke to him later, saying that he, meaning Jimmy, would experience more power than ever. And God supposedly told him that before he experienced human and Holy Spirit power, but now he would just experience divine power. He would be more saved, and God would reveal truth to him that he had never seen before. So what he said on that September morning to his flock and all that watched was that not only did his hypocrisy and his lying and his deceit and his immorality and his rejection of the authority which he had willfully put himself under, which was the Assembly of God Church, his total rejection of that, not only did it not cause him to be worse, it actually made him better. And it made God say that he would give him more. And he would no longer have human and divine, but merely divine problems. What was the message? Gross sin will make you a better follower of Jesus Christ. Don't bother ourselves that there is not one scripture that says that. Never mind that Timothy says in chapter 3 that we are to be one woman men to be pastors, that we are to be above reproach, and we are to have good behavior. Never mind those things. It doesn't matter that the Bible says that, because what matters is that a man had a new revelation from God. Dr. Eby took a trip to heaven, and the things he says about it doesn't matter that it's contrary to the scripture. Don't question it, because he had an experience. Peter had an experience, and this is what he said in 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. "We have the more sure prophetic word, of which you do well to hold to as a lamp shining as a dark in a dark place." Peter saw the transfiguration, he saw the healings, he saw the miracles, he even prophesied, and he said, "We have a more sure word than all of that." And that is the scripture, the word of God. We are to use our minds. Isaiah 1:18, when it's speaking specifically about salvation, it says, "Come and let us reason together." John, the apostle, who had says in 1 John 1, "We beheld and we have seen and we have touched." And yet in 2 John 9 and 10, he says, obedience in the one who does not obey the teaching of Christ does not have God. He didn't tie it to any experience. He tied it to the revelation. The Apostle Paul, like Simon Peter, had great experiences. But when he went with the message that didn't come from that, but came from the Word of God. Matter of fact, the times he used that was only because he was trying to explain or defend his position. But when he went with the message of the Word of God. And you can write these down, Acts chapter 17, verse 2, through 3, and it says he reasoned with them from the scripture. In Acts 28:23, it says he explained to them from the law of Moses. See, not getting just new revelation all the time, even though this is one of the ones that God was inscripturating the word of God through. But he reasoned from the word of God. He did not depend upon his experiences. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 through 5, John the Baptist was concerned about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't a lack of faith that John had. It was just a lack of clarity. Because he, like other Jews, would have been more sensitive to the Old Testament scriptures that emphasize the Messiahship, the kingship of Christ. You know how Jesus told him and answered that he was the Messiah? He quoted Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. He didn't draw on anything except the Word of God. These are people who had experiences that are far beyond anything we'll ever have. And they always relied upon the Word of God. Larry Christensen, who's a well-known Lutheran charismatic, he says, quote, "Christian faith is based on experience, and that theology is only the explanation of that experience," end quote. Christianity is both what we believe and what we experience, but make no mistake about it, our theology does not come from our experience, it comes from the Word of God. He is right, His does. But our theology is to come from the Word of God. Our understanding of salvation, our understanding of God, our understanding of eternal security, our understanding of everything comes from not our experience, but the Word of God. Second, what would he say about the biblical theology that is non-experiential? Meaning the Bible speaks of many things that are beyond the realm of experience. So how can our theology be the explanation, merely the explanation, of our experience drawn from that when much of theology deals with areas that are not a part of our experience? For example, heaven, the deity of Christ, death, judgment, hell, full salvation. We haven't experienced those things. But that's the problem, is they are always looking to an experience that is supreme to the Word of God. I quote from A Search for Charismatic Reality, Neil Babcock. It's a small book. It's worthy of a read. He was a pastor of a large charismatic church, had practiced the charismatic gifts, and he came to the conclusion that they were all fraudulent, even the ones he had done. The book is a personal story of his coming to grips with that, and what convinced him, and he goes through several things that did not convince him, but what convinced him was the clear declaration of the Word of God once he got into it. But I quote in part from that book, some of it. And remember, he's not attacking, he's trying to tell his pilgrimage, and he went through a great upheaval to come to this conclusion. "I have come to believe that certain experiences of mine related to such spiritual gifts as speaking in tongues and prophecy were not authentic. Claims to such miraculous phenomenon abound, but factual evidence is scarce. A full discussion would fill books, but I can only say here that I heard and read literally hundreds of such claims while I was a charismatic pastor. I attended healing meetings, both large and small, famous and unknown. I've spoken to dozens of people who have claimed to experience the kinds of signs and wonders that are spoken of in the book of Acts. I tried very hard to believe these claims. I tried to separate the wheat from the chaff and to allow charitably for mistakes of human frailty. I do believe that God is a supernatural God who answers prayer and intervenes in our lives in exciting and miraculous ways. Nevertheless, my conclusion in this matter is that contemporary claims to fulfill prophetic predictions, works of power, are scarcely worthy to be compared with those miracles recorded on the pages of Scripture." A lady from his church wrote a letter and asked him straight out, quote, "Do you believe that my prophecies were of the Lord?" End quote. This is a lady who had given prophecies for years. "I wrote back that at the time I did, but with love and firmness I said that I didn't think that any of us really had the gift of prophecy. Subsequently, she wrote back and said, 'Neil, you said what I had been waiting to hear for 7 long years.' She went on to say, 'I cried with relief and regret. It was as if my soul were saying, it's over, it's finally over. You don't have to prophesy anymore. I cried too because of how foolish I had been. I had a long, tearful time in prayer. Some people confided that they had secretly entertained misgivings about the origin of their prophecies for years. One person confessed, "My endeavors to speak on God's behalf amounted to 2.5 years self-torture. I remember going to church and almost enviously looking at others and wishing that I didn't have the burden of prophecy hanging over me." Martin Luther, the great reformer, spoke about false doctrine and prophets in no uncertain terms. And he said, and I quote, "I am not permitted to let my law be so merciful as to tolerate and endure false doctrine. When faith and doctrine are concerned and endangered, neither love nor patience are in order. For a defective life does not destroy Christendom, but exercises it. However, defective doctrine and false faith ruin everything. Therefore, when these are concerned, neither toleration nor mercy are in order, but only anger, dispute, and destruction. To be sure, only with the word of God as our weapon." What he's saying is, somebody falling into sin and the immorality of a person, that does not destroy Christianity. Because that is what Christianity is about, is sin in our life and restoring us. But false doctrine and false teaching, he says there's no patience or love. It must be dealt with decisively and quickly. He characterized the heretics of his day as strutting peacocks. And those are his terms. As for miraculous signs that often accompany them, he made this chilling prediction. This was made around 350 years ago. "If seduction and darkness were again to begin through the wrath and decree of God, as will happen after our days, it is to be feared. And the devil were to begin to perform signs through some false prophet and perhaps cure a sick person, you would no doubt see the mob press to espouse the cause in such a way that no preaching or warning would be of any avail. For in those who have no love for the truth, the devil will be powerful and strong. If then these teachings of a false prophet contradict the chief doctrine and article of Christ, we should accord them neither attention nor acceptance, though it were to snow miracles daily," end quote. This was a man who led the Reformation, and in part the freedom that we have is because of his commitment to the Word of God, and it did not matter what was going on around him. We live in a day when purported miracles and purported prophecies and alleged meetings with God and all of these, they are rampant. And then they can be televised over the airwaves around the world, and that the same show can be shown over and over and over and over again, so that it does appear that it is snowing miracles. But he said we should not accept it even though it were to snow miracles. Why? Because we are to bring every thought captive to Christ, to the Word of God. Jesus made some warnings. They're about the tribulation and about the last days, and many, and myself included, believe we live in the last days. Listen what he said. It is a great warning to you and to me. In Matthew 24:11, he said, "And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." In Matthew 24:24 and 25, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." That is a shocking statement. They are clearly false prophets. They are clearly lying. And they are going to show not only signs and wonders, they are going to show what Jesus categorized himself as great signs and wonders. He says they're going to be so significant. Their prophecies are false. They are false prophets. But the signs and wonders are so significant that if possible, they would mislead the elect. And he gives these words in verse 25, "Behold, I have told you in advance." In other words, when you see it, I told you about it. The 2 Thessalonians 2:9, speaking of the Antichrist when he comes during the tribulation, it says, "The one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The activity of Satan brings false signs, miracles, and wonders. The thing that somebody claims to get a prophecy or there's some kind of miracle or sign or wonder is not the evidence that they are from God. He did not make that the criteria. He made that they speak consistently with the Word of God and that what they say must come to pass. Revelation 13:11-14, speaking of the false prophet who calls to worship the Antichrist. In verse 11-14 it says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth," that is the false prophet, "and he had two horns like a lamb." He spoke as a dragon. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men." None of them have done that. There will be greater signs. And listen to this. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth." How does he deceive them? The Bible tells us how he deceives them. And I quote, "Because of the signs." He deceives the whole world because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Jesus said, "I told you in advance." And when we see these things happening, and when we hear of people having experiences with God and there's new revelation, the question to ask is not whether we believe him or not. It is to compare what he says to the Word of God, and if it doesn't measure up, it's false. And it doesn't matter even if he called fire down from heaven. What authenticates the prophet is that he speaks with the Word of God. And these who are claiming to be prophets, the neo-Gnostics of our day, are bringing in damnable heresies that will mislead and are misleading many. When I read these things and when I watch or when I hear them, the thing that distresses and disheartens me more than anything, is not that they are doing it. It is that I hear so many people so excited about what they're saying. It leaves you sick. He said, they will mislead many, even, if possible, the elect. But he said, remember, I told you in advance. Let's pray. Father, Lord, may our hearts be captive to your word. And Lord, may we know that you want us to love you with our heart, with our mind, with our spirit. It is not the mind or the spirit. It is the mind and the spirit. And it's not the mind and the spirit or the heart, or just the heart, but it's the heart, the mind, the spirit, the totality of what we are. And God, you've sent your word to all of us. No special communicator recipient. And so, Lord, we bow before your holy word to be disciples, to be learners, and not to be swayed by those that come with some easy way to know you, or some kind of miracle like Luther said, even if it snowed, but to follow your word. And you told the Israelites that these will come, and the reason you allow it is to test their love for you. And Lord, may we be found so in love with you that we wouldn't follow anybody that didn't speak as you spoke. Bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take the offering now.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. Living, I'll be a living. prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true.
Smith, I'm going to ask Larry Toothaker to dismiss us in prayer. Remember, on Thursday is the National Day of Prayer. And so wherever you are, pray for our nation. In Trinity Life, we have a prayer. They're asking people to pray, Christians across our country, at about 11:45. If you can gather at the Norman City Complex, there'll be others there gathering to pray. And then across the country at the county courthouses and so forth, there will be other Christians gathered. And so let's make that a day of prayer. Larry, you dismiss us. Lord, give you a great, great week.
I see the Lord seated on the throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and the whole of his is. And the whole earth is filled, and the whole earth is filled with His glory. Glory.